Okay, so we're going to take a little bit of a break from Daniel tonight, because Bunim Shoy, as you know, is in Egypt, so you stuck with me. But don't worry, he'll be back next week to continue Daniel. Tonight I want to just share something from the story of a man named Hezekiah. Okay, and I hope you have Bibles with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'd be a good idea to grab one. Back in that table back there is what would help you out, because we're going to kind of skip around here a little bit. And I want us to read, just a one-time thing, read the story of a man named Hezekiah. Who knows the story of Hezekiah? Who's Hezekiah? What do we know about Hezekiah? Anyone know anything about Hezekiah? Okay, start easy. Okay, I dumb it all down like we're back in first grade. Good guy, bad guy. Hezekiah, good guy, bad guy. All in favor of bad guy. Good guy. Very hesitant hand. He's a good guy. Okay, he was a good guy. Not to say that he didn't make mistakes. He made mistakes. But overall, good guy. Not just a good guy, but a very, very important guy. Okay? His life story is told in three books. He was a king of Israel, or king of Judah, I'm sorry. He was a king of Judah. And his life story is told in three places. 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 38. All three of those tell his life story pretty much the same, you know, with some minor modifications here and there. What can you tell about his life just right off the bat from that, what I put up there? What can you tell about his life? Huh? He's a king, okay. From the name King Hezekiah. Way to go. Piece that one together. Very good. How many other people take up three separate books in the Bible, will take up a significant portion, meaning three chapters, in each of these three books? Very few characters. Okay, obviously the big guys, the Davids, okay, the Solomons, those guys do occupy many, the Moseses, okay? But not many of the kings occupy this kind of space, especially which of the three is most, like, sticks out at you, that's, like, unique. Isaiah, why? Because it's not a book about kings. Like, Kings and Chronicles is a historical book. So that, okay, makes sense, and there's a lot of overlap between the two, so, okay, I can see he's in Kings and Chronicles. But Isaiah isn't a narrative book. It's a prophetic book. Okay, and the whole thing is about prophecies and declarations of God and all this kind of very deep stuff. And then in the middle, out of nowhere, it jumps in with the story of Hezekiah. And then as soon as Hezekiah finishes, it goes back to where it started. My point in telling you this is to show you that Hezekiah is a significant person. Anyone who would interrupt a prophecy would be someone that's significant. We'll read his life story. We're going to look at two of these passages. The first one from 2 Kings 18, and then the third one from Isaiah 36, 37, 38. So kind of, we'll need them both. We'll start with 2 Kings chapter 18, just to get a little background of his life. 2 Kings, Old Testament, chapter 18. 2 Kings is like near the front half of the Old Testament, somewhere around there. Okay, everyone got 2 Kings chapter 18? Okay, 2 Kings 18 says, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, so it starts off by saying, there's a guy named Hezekiah, he's going to be ruler of Judah. Remember, Israel was broken into two, Israel and Judah. So he's king over the south, okay? And it's just basically giving like a date. When did he start? The third year of the other guy, okay? He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. What did we just learn about him there? He started to be king at how old? 25. And he reigned how long? 29. And the only way that a king stops being king is when he dies. So when did he die? How old was he when he died? 29 plus 25. Math majors in the room. Get the calculators out. My math says 54. Teacher? Okay. 54. Okay? He started to reign. This is the easy part of the Bible study. We haven't gotten the difficult stuff yet. Okay, the easy part says he started to reign when he was 25. He stopped reigning when he was 29 years later, so he stopped reigning at 54. Good? Okay? What kind of guy was he? And he did, verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He was a good guy. What good did he do? Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. He held fast to the Lord, did not depart from following him, kept his commandments, etc., etc., etc. That's enough for our purposes. What I wanted us to see from this, started at 25, died at 54. Good guy, very good guy. He did a revival in the land of Judah. He knocked down the bad things that were being worshipped, and he revived worship in the temple. He revived the sacrifices to the Lord. He revived the feasts to the Lord and did all kinds of good stuff, which we're not going to read about specifically. There are two major events that happened in the life of Hezekiah, okay, after he became king. Became king to 25, died at 54. Two major events. One of them is very famous. Anyone know? Famous event of Hezekiah? Okay, we'll read them both. To read the two, we're going to go to the third reference here. We're going to go to Isaiah 36, okay? They're running in parallel, but Isaiah 36 is a little bit more descriptive. Two major events in the life of Hezekiah. Both of them very bad. Okay? One bad personally, and one bad to like his kingship. All right? First, we'll start with the kingship one. Verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. It goes on to give detail, but we don't want to get too much in the details. So, first major event that happened is what? He's dinky little Judah. Okay, Judah compared to, I don't know, let's say Judah's like Virginia. Okay, about probably even less. He's Judah, and Assyria, who's Assyria, the strongest country in the world, came up to attack him. Assyria had been just knocking down people left and right. So here comes all of a sudden the, I don't know who's strong in the world today. I'm thinking Soviet Union, but that's probably back when I was a kid. I'm thinking, I don't know, Mussolini, Hitler, I don't know. One of these big guys who had just taken Maryland, he took Delaware, he took West Virginia, he took all the states around, and now he comes knocking on the door of Virginia. Okay, that's what Judah is. This is bad for the king. Like, if my job is king, I have one real mission in life. Protect the country. Okay? Other than that, I can do whatever I want. Okay? I can make rules and not make rules. And I can feed people and not feed people. It doesn't really matter. But the only, like, you get fired from king if someone else invades your country. Okay, this is the only way to lose your job as king, is if someone else comes and invades. So this is bad. This is tiny little Judah standing helpless against big bad Assyria. When did this happen in the life of Hezekiah? I want you guys to learn how to like get data out of the Bible. When did it happen? When exactly? At age 39. Very good, Marianne. How do we know it's age 39? Does it say that? I mean, that's when we connected the passage from before and the passage to here. The Bible, you can't just read one thing. You got to connect them all. Some people say, I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it. My response to them is, you don't understand it because you don't read it. Okay? You have to be able to connect 2 Kings 18 that we just read, that he started when he was 25, and now in Isaiah 36, in his 14th year, so that means he was 39. Clear? Okay? That's an important fact. Hold on to that fact. Fast forward two chapters now. Basically, situation, bad guys come. We'll deal with that in a little bit. It gets worse for him. Isaiah 38. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. It gets much worse for him. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. How's that for a rough day? Don't breeze by this too quickly. Imagine if this happened to you. We right now are doing this 40 days to live thing we did on New Year's, 1 year to live, and we're talking about stuff that probably the majority of us probably won't die, but just the thought that there's 1 year to live scares a lot of people, and it makes you change a lot of stuff. I'm not talking about maybe a year to die. I'm not talking about maybe 40 years to live. I'm talking about someone comes to you and says, you're on your final days. And who is the person who just came to you and said that to you? Who said that? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, the greatest prophet. That's like Pope Shenouda knocking on your door today, saying, I have a message from God for you. You're in your final days. Like, it's one thing if you think you may die, but it's another thing if Isaiah the prophet, whose job is to tell you prophecies that come true, and everything he says comes true, man of God, he comes to your door, says, you're in your last days. The thing is, it's really hard to relate to this for us, but if you've seen someone, okay, maybe you've seen someone who knows they're going to die, it's as if, like a blanket, is just thrown on top of them. Like, here's my emotions, here's my smile, here's my energy. And then someone says, man of God says, you're going to die. You have a few days to live. And look what he says. Pack up your stuff, set your house in order. Like he told him, clean the house, because you probably clean the basement because you're probably not going to go down there again. You don't want to leave it messy for the neighbors. Make sure your will is in order. You're going to die. Deflate. Bad day. Rough day. What makes it especially hard? What's the hardest part of when someone dies? Like, there's some people who die and it's not hard. And some people who die and it is hard. What makes the difference? Like, if Isaiah came to my grandma, 750 years old, and told her that she's going to die. Annie, we miss grandma, but I mean, yeah, Annie, we move on, okay? Annie, she's 750 years old. But if he came to someone like you in the prime of your life, that's who Hezekiah was, okay? Look, you can tell, look at verse 10. Verse 10, you see the emotions inside Hezekiah. I said in the prime of my life, he was in the prime of his life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And he said in verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. What makes it hard is someone in the prime of his life. That's why Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now our story is not about Hezekiah dying, because Hezekiah actually gets healed. And God does a great miracle for him. Maybe now you're catching on who Hezekiah is. God does a great miracle for him and does something for him he didn't do for anyone else in the Bible. What did God give Hezekiah? Anyone know? Added what? Very good. 15 years. Very good. Shatra. 15 years. So God came to Hezekiah and he was on his deathbed, said, I heard your prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. 15 more years of life. Do the math. Do the math. Figure it out. When did this... He died at 54, we know. So 15 years before he died is when he was struck with this illness, which was age what? 39. And what do we already say was 39? I told you there's two major events that happened in his life. The one with the Assyria happened at age 39. And the other major event was when he was struck with death. And that happened at age 39. I would say 39 was a tough year for the guy. And my question for tonight is, why, when God sends bad stuff, does he seem to pour it on top of itself? Meaning, like, the Assyria thing was bad. Like, that's like a challenge of a lifetime. I'm probably not going to recover from that one. The death thing was pretty bad too. And God puts them both back to back. Don't tell me random. Don't tell me coincidence. Don't tell me he had bad karma. Don't tell me any of that nonsense. Both of these instances show us something that we don't like to believe. That we don't like to believe. And that's oftentimes when bad stuff happens, and more bad stuff, and more bad stuff, and more bad stuff, and more bad stuff. I'm doing, in quotes, bad stuff, okay? Bad stuff, bad stuff, bad stuff, bad stuff. A lot of times, God is behind it. And God is specifically behind the timing of it. We don't like to accept that, okay? We would much rather blame everyone else, or like I said, coincidence, bad luck, you know, must be because of this, because of that. We don't like to think it. But the truth of the matter is that oftentimes, when you're down and you cry out to God, what does He give you? He sometimes gives you more down. Right? Am I reading the story wrong? Doesn't it seem like sometimes, you know, especially when it's raining, it's pouring. When it rains, it pours. Right? When it rains, it pours. So for my man Hezekiah, man, it wasn't raining. Man, it wasn't pouring. It was the end of the country and the end of his life. Two separate life-devastating, crushing events right on the heels of one another. Anyone can think of any examples of how sometimes God makes it rain, and when he makes it rain, he makes it pour, and he makes you not just in the rain, but like in the middle of the eye of the hurricane, and the more that sometimes you cry to get out, the more you get stuck inside. Any examples? Job is the easiest one, okay? No one saw a day like Job. Well, actually, no, I take that back. Job saw another day like it the next day. And it couldn't have been a day worse than that. Actually, no, the next day for Job was worse. And what was he doing that whole time? Crying to God. God save me. Sure, no problem. More. God save me. I'm sure. More. God save me. More. When it rains, it pours. Who else? Joseph. There's another. That's the best one. Because Joseph was the best guy in the world. And every time he did good, God said, very good. You get thrown in a well. Okay, save me from well. Okay, save me from well. Sold as a slave. Every time Joseph did good, it got worse. And got good, it got worse. And good, it got worse. Any other examples? Who? David? How? Okay, David with Saul. But David, yeah, David, definitely. But, yeah, okay, we'll go. David. The one I'm thinking is St. Paul. Okay? If you look at a New Testament example, this is St. Paul. St. Paul only wanted to do one thing, serve God. And he served, and he was beaten. No problem, I'll take the beating. No problem, he never stopped him. But as you see, the more St. Paul went in his life, like the part that breaks my heart is anytime I read 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the end of St. Paul's life. And it wasn't just that he was beaten. Forget about him, beaten. Imprisoned. Like, his own people disowned him. His disciples whom he baptized were now testifying against him. St. Paul went to stand before trial, and the people that he saved them and gave them salvation at his hands were testifying against him. And St. Paul died a lonely, lonely man. He didn't die a decorated hero. He didn't die as a great saint. He died a lonely guy, and a lot of people didn't care for him. They renounced him. My question, why does it all happen at once? You know why this is especially relevant this week? What is this Sunday in Lent? It's coming Sunday. You don't know what this Sunday is? Fighting the devil. Okay, very good. I'm going to say resisting the devil more than fighting, but okay, that's good. Fighting, I like it. Fighting. It's Temptation Sunday. We read the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and he was tempting. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So, when Christ was tempted for 40 days, it wasn't as sometimes we think of it. We think of it, Christ was tempted for 40 days, and in the gospel we read, takes like a minute, so we say, you know, devil came to him and, you know, kind of knocked on his door and said, you know, would you like to turn the stone into bread? And he said, no, thank you. So the devil kind of, and we kind of think of it kind of easy. Throw yourself, and we think of it just easy. Jesus was strong and it was easy. Man, This was 40 days. This wasn't 1 minute of temptation. This was 40 days face to face with the devil. 40 days face to face with the devil. 1 minute face to face with the devil, we die. He was 40 days. And look what the Bible says. Luke 4, chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. We, when we read the gospel, it's just the highlights. Just like what made the cut to go in here. But this does no way justice to what he faced day and night, morning and evening, for 40 days. That's why the last verse of the gospel, verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When he had ended, not just three temptations, every temptation. You know the feeling? Like, okay, so we're fasting right now. I always say, for me, fasting is easy. Okay? Especially after liturgies. Why? Because I don't make my own food. Okay? My mom makes me dinner. Okay? I have no shame. Okay? She makes me dinner. So it's very easy for me to go in that room, and whatever's in front of me, I'm going to eat it. Okay? If it was a brick with mustard, I would eat it. Okay? Whatever's in front of me, I'm going to eat it. It's not hard to fast. Real fasting is when I used to be, like many of you are, at work, okay, and trying not to eat, and whenever you try not to eat, it's always Free Pizza Tuesday, okay, when you're trying not to eat. And Free Pizza Tuesday, as you're sitting there, and here's my cubicle, and there's the kitchen right there, and you're staring at it all day like this, okay, and you're trying to type away, but you're staring at Free Pizza Tuesday, and you see your coworkers take a piece, and they're like, it's only extra cheese and no pepperoni, and you stare. That's fasting, okay? That's hard. Staring at pizza all day. Can you imagine the torture to stare at a slice of extra cheese pizza for 40 days and 40 nights, and for someone to dangle it in front of my nose for 40 days and 40 nights, and not just be eating the kushery and the hats that we're eating nothing. And here's a slice of pizza, 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm sleeping with it. And I'm thinking about it. And I'm salivating about it. Christ was tempted for 40 days nonstop. My question is, why does God do it this way? Why doesn't he do it in pieces? Why does he, like, marawahta kida, like, all at once? Why doesn't he space it out? Said another way, why does he give us too much? Why does he give us too much? Answer. I need an answer to this. Why does he give us too much? It could be a trick question. Jerry, what's the trick in it? He doesn't give us too much because the Bible says he doesn't give us too much. Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why does God give me too much? He doesn't give you too much. No, it's too much. If God says it's not too much, it's not too much. You may think it's too much, but if God says it's not too much, like we have a choice. I say too much, God says not too much. Who's probably right? God doesn't give us too much. And don't put in your mind that God put, like, what's his name? Hezekiah. God, if that was a normal person like us, on the heels of Assyria, and here we got this death thing, that's it. Just let me die. Just let me die. I give up. Too much. I can't handle it. Forget all this. I can't take it anymore. That's us. But that's not how God is, and that's not how Hezekiah was. Look at verse 17, chapter 38. Look what Hezekiah says. This is a champ right here. Watch what he says. Indeed, watch what he says. Like, listen to this. Underline this one in your Bible like 50 times. Indeed, it was for my own, say it with me, it was for my own peace. Oh my goodness. He says, I had great bitterness, but you lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Don't worry about the rest of it. It indeed was for my own peace. Who can say that? Who can say that? Who can go through the fire, go through second fire, third fire, fourth fire, fifth fire, and say, thank you, God. This is the best thing that ever happened to me. You know who can say that? Joseph could say that. Joseph did say that at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 50. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Job could say that. Job could say that even though this was the most miserable experience of any human being's life, that because of it, I have heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eye sees you. The three saintly youth can say that this fire was really stinky, but through it, we saw a miracle, and we saw your glory. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I want to change my way of thinking to be like Hezekiah's way of thinking. And I want you to realize this. God doesn't give us challenges to weaken us, as we so often think, but in fact, it's the exact opposite. That God gave Hezekiah a challenge, a real challenge of faith, as he did with Joseph, Job, three youth, whatever we said, David too. He gives us the challenge not to weaken us, not to destroy us, but in fact, the exact opposite, to strengthen us. These days, during Lent, I mentioned it a little bit in the sermon this past Sunday, but 100%, you will find more challenges in Lent. You will find more struggles, if you're doing it the right way. You will find more spiritual challenges. You'll find struggles. You'll find difficulties. You'll find more temptation. You'll find stuff that you look at and say, okay, God, enough. God says, more. You say, okay, no, God, enough. God says, more. You say, no, God, I can't take it this year. Save up to next year. He puts it at that moment in time. And I'm telling you that with every one of those, like Joseph, like Job, like Moses, like David, like St. Paul, like Hezekiah, God is doing it not to weaken us, but to strengthen us. But the key is how we respond. Hezekiah. How did Hezekiah respond? Hezekiah is famous, very famous, for something that he did and the way he did it. Hezekiah had a famous prayer that he uttered. But I'm going to say the key response, the proper response, is not prayer. Okay, because that's kind of easy and generic. And if I would put Hezekiah's prayer in like a, I would say this, an assault of prayer. Because when Hezekiah found out that the stuff was happening, like instantly, like a guy who's got weapons, okay, and then like some guy, like he's walking down the street and some guy came to mug him, and as soon as he hit him, and boom, 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 Hezekiah was all over him, and he started going crazy with his weapons, which was prayer. That's how Hezekiah was with prayer. Look at, okay, let's go back to chapter 38, verse 2. Verse 1, Pope Shenouda, messenger. Verse 2, his response. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah's initial response was prayer. Not complaining, not crying, like he wept, but not until after he prayed. He wept, but not until after he prayed. How about with the first incident with the Assyria bad guys? Go back to chapter 37. Okay, again, it's the parallel that we read earlier for the 2 Kings passage. Verse 3. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. This is just after he had found out about the Assyrians. Okay? This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And it goes on to say how he led them in prayer. Later on, in verse 14. Hezekiah got some more bad news about a guy named Sennacherib, who again was coming to attack him. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, and he goes on and says this prayer. Here's what I'm trying to get your attention to see. Is that Hezekiah got hit, got hit, got hit. And his initial response with every hit was, boom, hit you back. Hit, boom, hit you back. Hit, boom, hit you back. And every time he used the weapon of prayer, me and you, phone called. Such and such disasters happened. Why, God? Where are you, God? We call our neighbor. We call our friend. We call Abuna. How do people come call me to fix? I just lost my job, Abuna. Okay, I mean, I do my best to help you, but I can't give you a job. Why is it that little things shake us? Why is it a little thing like a job shakes us? When Hezekiah, big thing, and he stood strong. Why? Answered? Because he used his weapons. Two verses from the Psalms, I think of Hezekiah, that can describe his life. Psalm 16:8. I set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. Because he's at my right hand, not be shaken. I should say, I will not be shaken. Must have copied it incorrectly. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In Psalm 125, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. If we're honest, most of us don't live like Mount Zion. Most of us can't say, I will not be shaken. It's pathetic sometimes, the little things that shake our faith. The little things. Not only are we not Mount Zion, man, we're barely, I don't know, Cairo Tower, okay? We're barely the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We're like a Gumby, okay, standing in the sand. And as soon as someone sneezes, we get knocked over the place, something like that. It can't be that way, okay? I'm not saying it in like a judgmental way as much as in a, we need to change our way. He received bad news in the same year. But the difference between Hezekiah and me is that Hezekiah lived continually in the presence of God. And he continually was using his weapons. And that's why this letter from Sennacherib, scary letter? Yes, scary letter. In the presence of God, is it a scary letter? No. By itself, this is scary. By itself, the message from Isaiah, the holy man, the man of God, the Pope Shenouda, that message is very scary. It's very scary to read this. But when I put it next to God, when I put it next to God, it's not as scary. Right? It's not as scary. By itself, scary. But when I put it here, man, I didn't even come up to the ankle. Just slightly above the ankle, half shin. That's Hezekiah. And that's how we need to start living as well, if we want to be not shaken. The one who is in the presence of God continually will never be shaken. Ever. I'm telling you, I see this with me very, very clearly. There's a lot of times, again, I can't explain it, but every now and then, it's just one of those times. And I've learned to detect it much quicker and take it now with a smile. It's one of those times where, like, sometimes I get busy. Okay, and sometimes it's like busy, sometimes it's like more busy. And then sometimes it's like ridiculous. Like, no way. Like, it just can't be. And at the beginning, I used to get in one of those busy, real busy, real busy, and someone comes say, but I need to confess. I'd say, go find another father of confession. I'm busy. I'd say, come back next week. I'm busy. I can't. I got this and I got this and that. And then, God, I realized, in the presence of God, when you're in the presence of God, when your spiritual state is right, when your spiritual state is wrong, that's your response. When your spiritual state is right, you just look at it and smile and say, okay, God, I got you. I got you. You're doing something. You're doing something. Because I think I can handle this. Maybe on my good day I can handle this. And you're giving me this. I got you. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I'm not happy. Not excited. Tough letter. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stand really close here. I'm going to stand really close right here. And every time this thing starts to get me, I'm going to look back here and compare it. And every time this thing, I'm going to look back here and compare it. And the more and more I compare it, the more and more God solves all problems. He solved the problem with Sennacherib. He solved the problem with Assyria. And like I said, he solved the problem that Isaiah spoke to him about. What I'm saying is this. My state, my closeness to him, determines how I respond to the letter that comes across. When I'm close to him, when I set him at my right hand, then I'm invincible. Then nothing you do or say, nothing anyone does, can shake me when I'm next to him. When I'm not next to him, like I said, someone sneezes next to me and I go flying. King David was very good at this. I love Psalm 139. If I say, Psalm 139, verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. See, King David? See what a champ he was? This is someone who's saying, all around me is darkness. Darkness has fallen on me. But I'm next to you, and it shines as light. Because to you, what's the difference between light and darkness? They're the same to you. See, King David? For me, it's, oh my goodness, how could God let the darkness be on me? And God save me from the darkness, and how could this darkness... King David, as long as you're with me, ain't no darkness that can touch me. Bring the darkness. What's the problem with darkness? What's the difference between darkness and light to God? They're both the same for him. And the darkness shines as day when God is in the room. Our problem is we get focused on our problem. King David, Hezekiah, focus on the solver of the problem. Go to chapter 37. Verse 16. Here, let's read his prayer, and I'll show you. Let's go to verse 16. O Lord, this is his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. Before I read the prayer, I want you to tell me, as we're reading it, again, be like an investigator. What's special about his prayer compared to my prayer? How his prayer is different than my prayer. How I would pray in this situation versus how he prays in this situation. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, the bad guy, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord God, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. I think we can agree, based on the facts, that King Hezekiah was good at prayer. Okay? Bad guy, Assyria. He prayed, solved. Death, Isaiah, probably the only prophecy that Isaiah made that didn't come true, probably was with him. He prayed, God gave him 15 years. Agreed that he was an effective prayer. He was good at prayer. Why? What's different about his prayer than my prayer? Very good. He didn't focus on the power of the problem, but rather on the power of the problem solver. Very clear. My prayer would have been, God, how could you? God, how can this? God, when are you going to? God, how can this be? That's the way my prayer would be. I can't take this. His prayer, Lord of hosts. Why Lord of hosts? What's host mean? You know what host means? Say Lord of hosts. It's the same word that's translated, yeah, Sabaoth. Okay, in some of the older translations. Sabaoth does not mean Sabbath. Okay? Sabaoth does not mean Sabbath. Sometimes we think that Sabaoth means Sabbath. It's not. O Lord of Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts, host means armies. Okay? So when we say Lord of hosts, meaning Lord of all the spiritual armies. Why he's saying that? These dinky little armies, with their dinky little horses and their dinky little chariots and their dinky little weapons, Lord, you are the true Lord of hosts. So I'm focusing, see, not here, I'm focusing on here. God of Israel, you're the king of this place, not me. This guy's coming to try to steal Israel. You're God of Israel. Like, what's the problem? Like, he's got armies, you're Lord of hosts. He's trying to take Israel, you're God of Israel. And so on and so forth. The one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, kingdoms, you made heaven and you made earth. His prayer was focused up on God and on his power, not on the power of the problem. Said another way, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the Our Father, okay, you'll notice it's in Matthew chapter 6. We'll get to this verse in a second. It's on the screen. When he gave us the Our Father and taught us the format of prayer, you'll notice the beginning of the Our Father is all focused up. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not until the third sentence where we start to deal with my little problems in life, which is my daily bread. Okay? Me and you usually start our prayer with, give me my daily bread. Give me my daily bread. Give me my daily bread. Prayer that's effective, my daily bread doesn't come until much later. The verse that I always think about prayer, Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know which part of this verse we so often neglect? It doesn't say, go into your room and shut your door, as oftentimes we translate it. Like when someone's reciting this verse, they say, this is one of my pet peeves, when people misrecite verses. Because the little words make a big difference. It doesn't say, go into your room and shut your door. It doesn't say that. It does not say that. It says, when you go into your room, and when you have shut your door, that's when you begin praying. Too many of us begin praying before shutting our door. What's it mean, shut your door? What that means is, don't start praying until that door is shut. Let's do it this way. Until that door is shut. The door to the problems and the door to the little things. Shut that door, man. Shut it. And don't start praying until that door is shut. And then you can enter and say, Our Father who art in heaven. Don't start prayer. Like too many of us, jump in prayer, give me this, and that, and end it. And we finish praying before we even shut our door. You're not even supposed to start until you've shut the door. Does that make sense? Okay? Don't rush into prayer. That's why the church teaches us when we pray, we always begin with thanksgiving prayer. Start by thanking him. By reminding yourself of all that he's done. Start by focusing up. What you will notice, again, I'm a visual guy, so work with me on this picture. When you focus on the problem solver, you find yourself going up. That's why we say, who art in heaven. You find yourself going up. We start prayer down here with problems and stuff and letters from Sennacherib and bad guys, and then we focus and we get up and we get up and we get up. And the more and more we get up, Lord God of hosts, dwells between the cherubim, heaven and earth is yours. You're God of Israel. What happens to the problem? It gets smaller. It's like going up in a plane. I said this in a sermon one time, that when you're on the floor, you see buildings and they look big, and you see stuff and it's huge. But when you're going up on a plane, it looks like little ants, tiny little ants. That's the way prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is not to stand down here in hand-to-hand combat with these things. Prayer is supposed to lift us up above these things, up in the heavens. And then we look down at them, and the problem is still the same. It didn't get smaller. Did the problem get smaller? It didn't get smaller. What changed is my perspective on the problem. That's Hezekiah. Would my prayer life be different if before jumping in, I focused on the one who has authority? But when Jesus Christ said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, wouldn't my prayer be different if I started by focusing on the one with the authority and not focusing on the problem? That's Hezekiah. Result for Hezekiah, read the next two verses, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn." We won't read all that. Basically, good guys win. Okay? In a nutshell. Good guys win. And in relation to the problem with the death, the sick problem, again, good guys win. God says, "I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. I'm even going to give you a sign to prove it, to show it." My point is this. God always responds to sincere, earnest, heartfelt prayer. He always responds. You may not always get the response that you want, but make no mistake about it, that when God says, this verse, James 5, verse 16, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." King Hezekiah is a great example of someone who was hit, who prayed. Who was hit, he prayed. Who was hit, pray. And he didn't get his problem solved that day, next day, but he kept on fighting, and he kept on effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and in the end, truly, it did avail much for him, and it will avail much for you and for me as well. The strongest army in the world was stopped and defeated by one man on his hands and knees in prayer. The strongest army in the world was brought to nothing on the knees and hands of one effective, fervent, prayerful, righteous man. And same thing, death was postponed. The Grim Reaper got denied for 15 years. Again, because a man on his hands and his knees. The summary of the story is that when we change our perspective on prayer, maybe we'll change the way our perspective also on problems and on things. Like I said in the beginning, is that when God gives too much, it's actually an opportunity. I think Mother Teresa, anyone remember this? I think Mother Teresa, didn't she say that? Like, her people is not allowed to use the word problem, right? They call it gift or opportunity or something like that. Am I making that up? I think, who's that? Yeah. So her workers are never allowed to say, "This problem happened to us." They always said, "This opportunity happened to us." Okay? That's the way Mother Teresa had her people trained. Why? Because when God sends too much, it's a chance for us to be strengthened and for God to be glorified if we respond with the right weapons like Hezekiah did. Okay? Hezekiah is a good guy. We read his prayer. He's been immortalized in the church. And even know when? When we read the story of Hezekiah, the prayer of Hezekiah? On Bright Saturday. Okay? On the night after Good Friday, before Easter, the night after Good Friday. Okay, we read his prayer in one of the long... His is one of the best. Okay? Any questions about Hezekiah? Okay, good. Let's stand up for a prayer.